Romans 9, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the text before us this morning reminds us of the need that we have to be corrected. Sometimes some of our fundamental or immediate ideas about the world or about your actions can be fundamentally flawed and in need of a direct confrontation and correction. And I pray that this morning, the very lesson that Paul was attempting to teach to the church in Rome would be a lesson that Sojourn also learns and takes to heart. Lord, give us eyes to see your truth. Give us hearts that are soft that will receive it and be changed by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I mentioned last week that as with all of Scripture, our understanding of Romans 9:13 has to take into account the immediate context. Words have meaning in sentences. Sentences have meaning within paragraphs. Paragraphs have meaning within sections, and those sections have meaning within the full literary work. And the role of a faithful exegete is to strive to recognize and understand what the meaning was intended by God in each particular text. Our first goal must always be to receive from the Lord whatever he has said, and then and only then work at integrating that individual text into the theological whole in order that we might be able to apply that truth to all of life. We spoke last week of the relationship between theology and exegesis, what some might refer to as the hermeneutical spiral. Our theological presuppositions, what we already know from Scripture, or at least think we know from Scripture, is extremely helpful in our consideration of any particular text and the meaning and implications of that text. But we always have to allow our theological presuppositions and theological frameworks to come under examination by the particular text as well. This symbiotic relationship between theology and exegesis is the very natural result of someone who has a commitment to sola scriptura. If you believe that God's word alone is the ultimate standard of belief and practice for the Christian, then you will seek to know Scripture and you'll seek to explain its meaning that you might believe and practice what we find there. To obey what God has said, you're going to necessarily be engaged in a system of categorizing what the Bible has revealed to you. But that very categorical scheme that you're building has to itself bow the knee to Scripture. The Scriptures must always be allowed to edit our theological frameworks. A consistent sola scriptura adherent will both be concerned about sound doctrine, endeavoring to know and communicate what the Bible says, even writing down what they believe the Bible says for increased clarity and for further reference, like in things like confessions and creeds. That's why those exist. But he or she will also continually check those confessions and those creeds by further study of Scripture. So when I read this passage, this is the conclusions I draw. But those conclusions that I've drawn are themselves under examination by all of Scripture. This is the only position that makes sense of sola scriptura, because we bow the knee to God's word. It sets and continually adjusts our theological conclusions. Why have I spent so much time, as we've worked our way through Romans 9, addressing matters of hermeneutics, fancy word, in biblical interpretation? Why do we spend so much time at the beginning of these sermons with introductions that are laden with discussion regarding how we approach the Word of God? Could not these principles that I'm talking about here through Romans 9 be things that are also taught in other texts of Scripture? I would say absolutely. Whether the subject matter was evangelism or church polity or male and female roles in the family and church and society or the Trinity or redemption or the manner in which we use our tongues or dealing with anxiety, or you pick any subject that the Bible touches on, the principles that we're talking about here hold fast. They're the same. It's just that Romans 9 is a passage that highlights the need to allow Scripture to inform our systems of theology. I, for one, at one time, will openly admit that I struggled to allow this passage into my theology. There was a time in which it did not fit very nicely with what I already thought the Bible taught about these subjects. And I just couldn't bring myself to believe that what God seemed to be plainly saying here in Romans 9 could actually be saying what it seemed to be saying. And in an effort to not mess up the thoughts I already had, I either would skip this passage or skim the passage in an effort to not try to upset or disturb any of my preconceived notions about how these things worked. Certainly anyone who's ever been confronted with, this is what I think the Bible says, and now I'm reading this in Scripture and it seems to conflict what I think the Bible says, that's an unsettling moment. It's unsettling to admit that you were wrong about something in Scripture. And it's especially difficult to change course when the beliefs you have been hammered into practice. When you're doing things on the basis of what you think Scripture says, and now all of a sudden you're reading Scripture and you're like, I don't think it says what I thought it said. And so that's not only going to change what I think internally, but it's going to change how I live. It's going to change the way I go about this. It's going to change my practice. I know this is one of the difficulties that the Protestant reformers had and they encountered in a continual basis with the Roman Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation. You see, the recovery of the gospel, in particular, certainly sola scriptura is among the key recoveries there, but as sola scriptura would work its way out, the real issue at the heart of the whole thing was sola fide, justification through faith alone. And if you believe that, then that had tremendous implications, not only on your definition of the gospel, but in the way in which the church enacts the gospel, walks out the gospel. This was vehemently rejected by Rome because it not only meant a change in a core position on a doctrine, but it had implications for the present practices of the Roman Catholic Church. In particular, at the time in which those things were becoming a firestorm throughout the empire, Rome was in the midst of trying to raise money that was tied to the sale of indulgences. An entire system that believed that there were merits that could be accrued by saints before you that were particularly good people. That's what they mean by saint. The Bible is used as a saint to refer to any Christian. All Christians are saints. They're called out ones. They're holy ones, made that way by God's grace. But in Roman Catholic theology, a saint was somebody who was particularly good, lived particularly well, and had lived so well that they had excess merit. They had more good deeds than they actually needed for themselves to get right into heaven. And the idea was that the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and all those around him, held the keys to all of that merit and could open up the treasury of merit and distribute it to people as long as people did certain things. You know, as long as they obeyed what the church said they should do in order to get that merit. And again, they had spiritual ways of saying that, but the gist of it was pay some money, view some relics, look at some old bones that we say were the apostles, look at some nails that we say came from the cross of Jesus, and if you go through this process and sign on the dotted line and give us some money, we'll give you this indulgence. And it can be applied to your family members who right now are being tortured in purgatory. It'll get them out of that place of torment and bring them right into heaven. That whole idea, that entire system, was completely under attack and would be completely undermined by salvation and a justification that happens by faith alone. So you can imagine that the repentance that was involved here would be quite costly to Rome. It involved a complete reversing of course. You know, this is like eating an entire humble pie, right? This is not just a little slice. This isn't just a cherry from the pie. This is like the whole pie, right? Like, I'm going to have to admit a whole lot of wrong. We could all admit that it's internally difficult to leave something that you followed for many years. Theology is built Much like a brick house is, one truth at a time, each truth laid in its turn upon another. And since truths are connected to one another, to remove a brick from a wall is to affect the structural integrity of the entire wall, especially depending upon how foundational that stone or brick is to the rest of the wall. It's like working on a home remodel. Things almost always get worse before they get better, right? In an effort to arrive at a better place, some demolition may first be required. Not everything in our journey in Christ, in the Christian walk, is fixed by just adding something new. Sometimes some old things have got to go, and those are among the hardest. It's one thing if I was talking to you today about something that you could just add to what you already believe. It's quite a different thing if what I'm talking to you about today might upset the theological system that you've built. Those are hard things, and we can admit them to be that way. By the way, this is why I've always admired older saints who still look at Scripture each day with the same attitude that guided their early days in the Lord. There is certainly a wisdom that comes with walking with Jesus for many years, and there is something that the younger have to learn from the older saints in this regard. But what must not be lost from our younger days as we grow older is an openness to truth, an ongoing commitment that no matter what God shows me in His Word, I will obey, I will follow. You see, learning never stops for God's children. And that means humble submission to Scripture never goes out of fashion for the Christian. It's not a phase that we travel through. Humble submission to Scripture is the air we breathe. When I was at seminary now about 20 years ago, I remember a couple of older men being in class who had never had the opportunity to go to formalized theological training. And I remember talking to them about, like, why exactly are you here? They said, well, it's never too late to start what you wanted to do. And I remember that just really leaving an impression on me. And I hope the same sort of attitude would characterize my later years. That no matter what happens, I'll always be found learning, always growing, always endeavoring to know God better through His Word, even if that means having to remove a brick that got placed there 15 years ago that needs to be replaced. Whatever the consequence, Lord, I want to be found faithful to Scripture. So we have to start with that same theological conviction that Scripture informs all that we believe and how we behave. And if we have that starting point, then Bible study will always be a very rich time together. We will sharpen one another as iron sharpens iron. We can dive into difficult passages and know that even if we disagree on some of the conclusions, we can walk together, we can sharpen one another, we can learn from one another. And therefore, isn't it beautiful? Rather than there being like taboo subjects in Scripture or off-limit texts, we just dive into them together. Because we have a commitment, whatever the Bible says is what I'm going to believe, no matter what the consequences that means to my theological systems, I just want to know what God has told us in His Word. By the way, Peter had no problem admitting that there are some parts of Scripture that are hard to understand. I love how in his second letter, 2 Peter 3, 14 through 16, he even calls out our beloved brother Paul as being someone who had some hard things to say. Or maybe some things that were hard to understand. I really wonder, I'd love to pick his brain. New heavens, new earth, perhaps we'll get to do that. What were you referring to? I wonder if Peter is referring to Romans 9. I wonder if this is one of the places that Peter was thinking about when he said this. He said this, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and look at this parenthetical, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also with the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. A couple things to point out quickly there. Peter identifies that there are hard things to understand in Paul's letters. He goes on to say that the untaught and the unstable twist and distort those things. But that doesn't exempt them from twisting and distorting the easier to understand scriptures as well. PZ says they do that with the rest of the scriptures. By the way, there's also a little note of internal consistency, because here we have Peter referring to Paul's writings as what? Scripture. How? Because he says that they do that with the rest of the scriptures, which implies what about Paul's writings? They're scripture. So Peter here is able to admit there are some things hard to understand. The untaught and unstable twist these things, but then kind of think of it, the untaught and unstable twist a whole lot of things in scripture. So we shouldn't be all that surprised that they'll twist and distort the hard to understand things as well. Last week, we began to reap the benefits, I believe, of our approach to Scripture and our approach in particular to Romans 9 as we started to distinguish between different interpretive options based upon our previous study. Since we see what Paul's purpose in writing this section is, and we recognize the problem that he's trying to solve, we can understand the questions that he's answering, and everything just seems to fall into place. And now, as we begin to see how Paul handles objections to the doctrine that he's just taught, we're going to receive further verification if we understood those passages rightly. We can ask ourselves these questions as we continue on in Romans 9. Does the objection that Paul offers to what he's just said logically follow from what he's just said? Does it make sense that he's thinking that people will object in this way on the basis of how we interpreted the previous section? We're going to look to answer that very question here in verses 14 through 16 of Romans 9 in a sermon entitled, The Basis of Mercy. I'll look at three things with you this morning. The first is this. We're going to first see how Paul answers the foreseen objection. Here we see answering the foreseen objection. And we know, first of all, the expected question. Paul anticipates how the Romans might be tempted to respond to what he's just said. It's as if Paul has heard this objection before. He knows where the mind can go. This is neither the first time nor will it be the last time that Paul takes the time to handle typical objections to what he has said. By the way, there's something there's so many examples in this text. Here's just another little moment to say this. We learn not only content from Scripture, but manner. We learn approach. We learn how. And one of the things that Paul demonstrates for us is, and I think this is incumbent on us as Christians, certainly incumbent on teachers of the Word of God and preachers of the Word of God, is that we take the time to consider what kind of objections might arise when I say this. And then for the hearer's benefit, answer those objections. Paul does that for us here. And it is here in this question that further evidence is provided that we're reading the passage that we just read before rightly. Verse 14, what then shall we say? There's no injustice with God, is there? Why is Paul anticipating this objection? Why is he anticipating that someone's going to say, raise their hand and go, objection, unfair. Unfair, Paul. What you just said is wrong, out of bounds. As a matter of fact, dare I say, that would make God unjust. That would mean that God has committed an injustice. Or injustice, however you say that. Had Paul's point been that God foresees the future belief of people and based upon his foreknowledge of what they would do, then chooses them? Would anyone call that unfair? Calvin said, Paul would have to no purpose mentioned this question respecting the unrighteousness of God. No suspicion could have been entertained concerning it if God dealt with everyone according to his merit. If the instruction of what he just got done saying is something along the lines, as some have tried to interpret this passage, is like, well, what actually it means here is that God foreknows what people would do, and based upon his foreknowledge of what they would do, he then chose them. So like his choice is after their choice. But if that's the case, would anybody say unfair? Why do you say unfair? Because it seems what Paul's saying is completely the opposite. Your choices are predicated on God's choices. If Paul was just talking about the temporal roles of individuals or the temporal roles of nations within God's redemptive work, would this have evoked the same sort of concern? Would people cry out unfair that, you know, you picked Moses and rather than somebody else? Would they really care that much? Would it really cause them to say that's unjust? But if Paul had just said, I don't know, something like, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. I can see how men's eternal destinies, chosen before birth, irrespective of any works that they might do, because of a choice made before they had done anything, might occasion that objection. Unfair. That can't be. Let me remind you of our summary. Paul was extremely distraught over the unbelief of many of his Jewish brethren. Certainly part of his anguish was for their souls, but the other part of his anguish was about the pressing concern about what Jewish rejection would mean for the promises and faithfulness of God. Would this ding God's honor and glory? Would it cause people's perception and understanding of God's faithfulness to be misled? Might Jewish rejection cause many to doubt God's faithfulness? Were God's promises being left unfulfilled to Israel? And if so, how can we trust his promises today? The elegant answer for us was given in verse 6. That verse summarizes the big point of this chapter. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are from Israel. The point is this: God's choice of Israel as a nation did not guarantee that all of national Israel would inherit the promises given to Abraham. Only those who share the faith of Abraham would inherit the promises given to Abraham. Only those whom God had chosen to be recipients of those promises would be given them. God's promises, therefore, have never been in jeopardy, because it's God who's in charge of salvation from beginning to end. He will not fail to bring his promises to fulfillment for his children, because his purpose according to election will stand. God will bring his purpose to completion, because ultimately salvation rests within divine prerogative. God saves his people. Paul buttresses his point by then appealing to Isaac and Ishmael. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. Then to Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob, not Esau. He manifests that even the future trajectories of their descendants, as quoted in the quotes that are given here, could be traced to God's original choosing of Jacob and rejecting of Esau. Lloyd-Jones says it rightly. What the apostle is saying from verse 6 to verse 13 is that God, of his own eternal and sovereign will, in the carrying out of his own great and eternal purpose, chooses some to salvation and rejects others. That is the only conclusion that leads to this particular difficulty, the charge that people feel in their hearts against God, that God is therefore somehow unjust. So if we accept this understanding of the text, the plain straightforward reading of it, does this mean that God is being unfair? Does this mean that God is being unjust or unrighteous? Here's Paul's succinct answer. No. Paul's immediate answer is one that we've already seen in Romans. He uses the same Greek phrase here, megeneta, which means may it never be, may it never come to pass. I still love the King James, even though here's a case where it's not very literal translation. God forbid. God forbid. Again, Paul is asking a question, and he answers it with an immediate, an absolute, no way. This isn't uncommon for the Apostle Paul. We've already seen it in Romans 3:4, Romans 3:6, Romans 3:31, Romans 6:2, Romans 6:15, Romans 7:7, Romans 7:13. He'll do it again in Romans 11:1 and 11:11. See also 1 Corinthians 6:15. See also Galatians 2:17, 3:21, 6:14. Paul does this a lot. He asks a question and then follows it up with megeneta. May it never be. Even the question that Paul uses here, the form of his question presupposes a negative answer. It literally reads in the Greek, no injustice with God. And we understand this to be a question because of what he says after that, absolutely not. So he's saying here, there isn't injustice with God, is there? So he's implying here a negative answer. Some commentators have even said that, like, the fact that the first word we have here is no injustice with God, it's almost as if Paul's saying, I'm going to talk about the objection, but it's so absurd that I'm going to already rule it out of play. no injustice with God, is there? Absolutely not. Calvin said in commenting on this question, "Monstrous, surely, is the madness of the human mind, that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. Rather than think," here's our natural, this is the monstrousness of the human mind, fallen human mind, "rather than think, I just probably don't get it, instead we'll immediately go, God must be unfair." Calvin goes on, "Paul indeed had no wish to go out of his way to find out things by which he might confound his readers, but he took up, as it were, from what was common, the wicked suggestion, which immediately enters the minds of many when they hear that God determines respecting every individual according to his own will. It is indeed, as the flesh imagines, a kind of injustice that God should pass by one and show regard to another." And while we're owed no further response, we are graciously provided with reasons and further details. Isn't our God good? Paul will divide this objection into two parts. The first one, what you'll see in the coming verses 14 through 16, or 15 to 16, mainly dealing with the first part of this, "Jacob I loved." But the second part of it was, "Esau I hated." And we'll save that for next time. Okay? So here we have "Jacob I loved" under view. The elect, the object of mercy. Is God somehow unfair, unjust, for showing mercy to Jacob? Now, I mentioned to you guys last time that really what should be the appalling nature of the statement is not the fact that he hated Esau, it's the fact that he loved Jacob. That should be the startling thing. Like, it makes sense for God to hate rebellious, sinful people, which all of us are. It's right for the holy God to hate sinners. What's amazing and astounding is that he would love Jacob. And so I find it fascinating that the first thing that Paul does here is try to defend the first statement, "Jacob I loved." Is it right for God to show mercy? You see, God is not unjust in fulfilling his purpose according to election. To think this way is to demonstrate our need for correction. And this Paul provides to us by point two, appealing to authoritative reason. Appealing to authoritative reason. And notice what he does here. He points to Scripture. It's important to learn not only the what's that are taught to us in the Bible, but the how's. And what I mean by that is that Romans 9:15 provides us with not only an answer to the question regarding the rightness or the righteousness of God's showing mercy to some, but we also have taught to us how to engage in theological questions like these. Please note both of those points. He's going to answer the question here, but also notice the manner through which he answers the question. When addressing theological subjects, there is no higher appeal that can be made than to Scripture. This trumps all other attempts at solutions. Even when I'm quoting, for example, other theologians, the theological quote is only so good as it's found in Scripture. Right? I mentioned Calvin a moment ago. That's only so good as what he's saying is what the Bible's saying. Just like my sermon is only so good as it's teaching what the Bible's teaching. And if it's not doing that, then by all means, throw it out. And I get an amen on that too, right? we'll throw out the things that are not right. If it's not found in the Bible, then no way. I'm not going there with you, Pastor Jess. MacArthur said this, as he did with the previous point in response to the accusation that God's sovereign election is unfair, Paul cites two texts from the Old Testament that clearly illustrate otherwise. He does not resort to rational argument or to philosophical apologetics, but bases his assertion directly on God's own word. Pause here. Can we learn things from nature? Can we learn things from what we call general revelation? Absolutely. The Bible itself calls us to do things like, go to the ant, you sluggard. What? Why are we supposed to go to the ant? Learn from her. Learn from what the ant does. Consider how it works. Learn from this. The Bible utilizes illustrations from general revelation itself to make arguments, and certainly we can learn from those things, but I think it also, again, tells us how we can learn from other things in general revelation as well. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, we're called to do it. But the trump card in all disputes is always Scripture. It carries direct and ultimate authority, being as it is God's very word, special revelation. We too ought not to hesitate when facing a difficult question to make an appeal to Scripture. And guys, that means with Christians, that means with non-Christians. Don't ever get into a discussion with someone that says, well, you got to first put your Bible to the side before we talk. No way. You're telling me to put aside the ultimate authority for everything I believe. I can't do it. Any more than I can ask you, well, then put aside your humanism. Put aside all of your ultimate reality, all of what you believe is the basis for what you believe is true. Put away all scientific theories. Put away all philosophical suggestions. And, well, let's talk. You see, it's ridiculous. It's absurd. So don't ever get into that kind of discussion. Somebody says, well, you're reading the Bible. Yes, rightly so, because the Bible is the basis for the true basis for everything I believe and the direction for how I behave. The Bible itself tells us that it is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped, ready for every good work. So again, Calvin is right when he said that Paul considers it enough to check vile barkings by the testimony of Scripture. I love it. All I need to do is quote Scripture. Let's see what God has said about himself. Let's learn from that. Let's allow our perceptions of what God is doing to be based upon what God has told us what he's doing. Is this true for us? Is it enough for us to believe? This is what I say. It's not enough for us to believe this in principle. It has to be the practice of our lives. When we're perplexed with tough questions and tough decisions, do we consider what the Bible says? Is our first desire to ask, what does Scripture say about this? Or instead, out of laziness, do we call a friend? Nothing wrong with calling a friend, especially if they're a biblical counsel kind of person, and direct you to Scripture. Great, wonderful. But my question is, what's our first inclination? Is our first inclination to ask, well, what does the Bible say about that subject? Do you allow what makes you feel good to drive decisions or what God has said to drive your decisions? Do you seek what's comfortable to you or do you seek what brings glory to God? In other words, is the word of Scripture enough for you? Is it enough for you if, well, God said it? You ever heard that before? You know, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The middle part's the problem. God said it, that settles it. Whether you believe it or not, it's settled. It's settled. God has said it. I know what they're saying with that, but you get the gist, right? It's not your belief that makes it true. It's true because God said it, therefore believe it. It's already settled. Do you rest in God's truth? Do you find his word sufficient? Are you content with what he's revealed? Are you satisfied with the answers that God gives? When push comes to shove, does God's word rule your life? And I believe, friends, this is so important because we're living in a culture that's increasingly antagonistic against scriptural principles, biblical morals, what God has said. And when you just hear the incessant whine of the culture around us in every sitcom and every YouTube video and every advertisement that's screaming the opposite of what the Bible says, it is sure to wear you down if you are not firmly planted on Scripture. How long? How many times does I have to tell you, well, it's just, who are we to judge who loves another person? Just let them love one another. Like how many times do you have to be told that? How many times do you have to see that? And then start to like, well, maybe I've been a little bit too harsh on that. You see, this happens because you're allowing voices outside of Scripture to dictate your worldview and not allowing the Scriptures to do so. We must cling to what God's word says. It will either be that or it will be the spirit of the age. May it not be the latter. What's the lesson we're taught here? It's a lesson from Exodus. In verse 15, Paul quotes Exodus 33:19, which is God's response to Moses' request that the Lord show him his glory. He asked that in 33:18. The Lord tells Moses that I will make all of my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And notice, after he's saying, I'm going to proclaim my name before you, this is what he says. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion to whom I will show compassion. God reveals some truths about himself to Moses in the midst of Moses interceding for Israel. Why was Moses praying for Israel? Well, this event follows the golden calf debacle. Remember this? God tells Moses, you're going to have to go down from the mountain and deal with the people. Moses intercedes for them. He's like, oh no, let's be gracious. And then Moses gets down there, sees what's going on. He breaks the tablets. He riles up the sons of Levi and he says, go and kill people. 3,000 people die that day. The Lord then tells Moses, this people are obstinate. I can't go up with them. I'll send an angel to go up with them. And the people mourn. They realize that they've done wrong. Moses himself says, no, don't send us up with an angel. I don't want to go anywhere if you're not with us. It's in that context that Moses says, and show me your glory. Like, I want to know you more. And I don't want you leaving us. I want more of you, not less of you. And God graciously says yes to Moses' request. He tells Moses, I'm going to have to protect you from that experience because I'll just wipe you out if you see me in all my glory. And after that, God renews his covenant with Moses. Paul picks up, though, on what God reveals about himself prior to the renewal of the covenant. God says about himself, I will be gracious to whom I gracious, I will show compassion on whom I show compassion. Notice what God is saying. I am not obligated to show mercy to anyone. I will show mercy to whom I choose to show mercy. I will be compassionate towards him whom I decide to be compassionate. See, God's saying, I'm not obligated to show any mercy to that rebellious people down there. Whatever you think about all the other events that have happened up to now, I understand. You know, again, Moses is after some really good things, right? Like, what will the nation say, Lord, if this happens to your people? What about us? And God reminds Moses, I am under no obligation to show mercy to rebels. Compassion and mercy are an operation of grace, not justice. It's not a matter of fairness. But God has chosen to rescue undeserving rebels and display the riches of his mercy and grace alongside of the fury of his wrath. Again, another great quote from Calvin. He said this, by this oracle, the Lord declared that he is a debtor to none of mankind, and that whatever he gives is a gratuitous benefit, and then that his kindness is free, so that he can confer it on whomever he pleases. And lastly, that no cause greater than his own will can be thought of why he does good and shows favor to some men and not to all. Lloyd-Jones points out, it's a mistake to think that God has to be merciful to all. We must differentiate between some of the attributes of God and others. This is important. Listen to this. God is always wise. God is always true. God is always holy, always powerful, always just in his dealings with his people, with all people. But here, God himself tells us quite deliberately that he is not always merciful. He shows mercy not to all, but only to some. There's a distinction, an important distinction. Perhaps here it would be good to explain what we mean by the term election. William Hendrickson said, election may be defined as God's eternal purpose to cause certain specific individuals to be in Christ, the recipients of special grace, in order that they may live to God's glory and may obtain everlasting salvation. Besides a passage like Romans 9, which is definitely walking us through that, I would point you to some others. You can write these down, look them up later. Acts 13:48, where there's a reference to Gentiles who hear and believe, and it says, as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. The ones who believed had been appointed to eternal life. Romans 11:5, we're told that there's a remnant according to God's gracious choice. The remnant are those chosen by God. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, God has chosen you for salvation. There's a quick smattering. Read those in context. Consider them. What is it that's being said here? Now, having answered the foreseen objection and appeal to authoritative reason, Paul completes the first part of his answer by point three, providing a repeated summary. There's a familiar refrain here. Verse 16 summarizes the point that's being told in Exodus 33. And I love this because we don't have to wonder why Paul included this quotation. He tells us why he included this quotation. He explains it for us. He's doing what good preachers are called to do. Read the scripture and then interpret, explain why that what that scripture means. What's it saying? And that's what he does for us here. which makes my job really easy, right? I just say what his explanation was. We don't have to wonder why he quoted this passage. He explains his reading of it. So then, not of the one willing, nor of the one running, but of God, the one having mercy. This sounds a lot like Romans 9:11. Though the twins were not yet born, had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Not because of man's working, but because of the one calling. Not because of your willing, not because of your working, but because of him who calls, because of him who shows mercy. In other words, Paul hasn't stepped back from his earlier statements. He's doubling down. He hasn't budged. Piper explains, thus Paul aims to say that no processes are at all in the psychophysical life of man determine God's decision to bestow mercy or not. It's not something internal to you. It's not something external to you that determines God's decision to bestow mercy or not. Here's the point. Mercy is not extended on the basis of merit. It is not a matter of your inward desires or your outward accomplishments, neither the man willing nor the man working. It is purely an act of God's utterly free choice. I have no problem with people talking about free will, but it's fascinating to me that they want to talk about man's free will. What about God? You know who has real free will? God. God does all he wants. He's entitled, and he's able to choose to do whatever he wills. He mercies according to his free will. God cannot be manipulated. He cannot be coerced into giving mercy. It's purely a matter of his sovereign choice. You see, the problem with the objection to God choosing some and not everyone, because that's the objection, right? This is unfair. Few people find it unfair that, you know, everything's flip-flopped, right? People have a problem with the fact that Jacob I loved. They have the problem with the Esau I hated. Right? That's the human mind. The idea here is, well, if God's going to show mercy to Jacob, he has to show it to Esau. Where does that come from? Is that a matter of justice? You see, mercy is not distributed as a matter of justice, but of grace. Justice sees to the punishment of lawbreakers, of which all of us are. Compassion is perhaps a feeling of pity towards those who are in desperate straits. Mercy is the taking up of action to rescue them, to do something for them. Compassion and mercy are not required as due process of justice. God can never be accused of wrongdoing for not showing mercy to rebels because the only thing that rebels are owed is punishment. All that his justice has to do with that is that we all go to hell. It's what we deserve. We have the parable Jesus tells in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, read this morning. It's a great little story of a landowner who goes out to hire laborers to work in his vineyard, and he goes out at different times of the day. We're told that the first group had agreed contractually to be paid for the day's labor, and the rest of them, if you note here, it says, I'll just pay you what is right. They're never told how much they're going to be given. Now, the surprise of the parable is unveiled. Really, the surprise here is he pays the people who came last first. That itself is interesting, because what it means for sure is that the people who came first are waiting around for their payment. Notice, this sets up the whole scenario. If the first guys had been paid and left, they would never have known the rest of the story, right? If he paid the guys who came first, gave them their denarius, they would have walked away and never thought a thing. Right? Would they have called foul? No. Had he done anything unfair? No. He would have paid them a day's labor, what they had agreed to. But the fact that the landowner flips their giving of their compensation, and that the first guys who came get to watch as all the people who came after them get paid exactly what they were commissioned to be paid, this starts to cause some thoughts inside of them. I wonder what they thought prior to actually being given the denarius. What I mean is this. I wonder if they're like, oh, wow, this guy's generous. I wonder what we're going to get. Right? They probably wouldn't have minded it. If he had given them 5 denarius at the end of the day, would they have been objected? No, I'm sure not. I'm sure not. But those who worked from the first hour, beginning to imagine maybe what they might get, when they receive just what they had agreed to at the very beginning, and they started to think then about the fact that, notice it even says this, we work through the heat of the day. We understand heat of the day in Houston, don't we? It's a principle I try to tell, you know, Michael Henson, no fence jobs in the middle of the summer, not allowed. And if they happen, then it's a quadruple price for those fences, right? There's times of year where that we really know that heat of the day, middle of the day kind of thing, right? I'm sure the union, the labor unions would have been up in arms at such unfair compensation practices. Had they not worked 12 times as much as the one-hour hirelings? They object, this is unfair. Isn't it sad that our appreciation for having a job can degenerate so quickly if we notice that somebody else is being paid better than us? Why do you think there's those practices where you don't discuss your salary with other people? Because if you found out that somebody else at your work gets paid more than you, all of a sudden, even though you were completely happy a moment before that, what changes? Why does it change? Like, does it change anything in the job you've been doing? No? Were you happy before that? Yeah, I was content. So why are you mad now? Well, because that guy doesn't do much, and he's getting paid better than me. Does that change your own? Is there a matter of injustice there? Not really. You feel it's inequitable. You feel like that guy shouldn't be getting as much as you do. Is that really an issue that the employer has done you a wrong? Or is it just that he's being more generous to that guy? Can he not do with his money what he wishes? Could you not have contracted for a higher pay? Could you not leave the job and go somewhere else? But we get this, right? Because we immediately see this. Like, it feels like it's an unfair distribution. I worked so much. But what the landowner says is, this isn't really a matter that I've done something unjust. It's really just a matter of envy. You don't like how generous I've been with them. In the end, the owner was both fair and generous. He was fair to everyone, but he was generous to some. The laborer's gripe was not with their master's promise-keeping, because he kept his promise. Their gripe was that his generosity didn't flow to them in the same measure as it did to others. You see, the same sort of categorical misplacement is going on in the objection to Romans 9. It is not unjust for God to show mercy to some and not to others. Why? Because God is under no obligation to show mercy to anyone. Should he choose to mercy some, that's his prerogative, but it doesn't therefore obligate him to do the same for everyone else. Schreiner explains, human beings are apt to criticize God for excluding anyone, but this betrays a theology that views salvation as something that God ought to bestow on all. No human being deserves his mercy. If a bank were to cancel the mortgage, the home mortgage of someone, let's say they're your next door neighbor, and you have the same bank, and they just moved into their house, and they come over to you the next day, you guess what? The bank canceled our mortgage. And you're like, I've lived here for 10 years. I'm still working on my mortgage till death do we part, you know, arrangement with the bank. How dare the bank do that? How dare they do this to me? Has the bank done anything unfair to you? No. You're just mad that it was so generous to your neighbor. John Montana explains similarly. Remember, this is a guy writing a commentary from prison himself, says, every prisoner with a life sentence likely dreams of a governor giving him a full pardon. It's well within a governor's or president's right to pardon some individuals and not others. There is no law that states if there is any pardon made, it must be made for everyone. You see, because the moment you make a pardon a matter of obligation, it's no longer an act of mercy. Now it's just justice. Our church confession. Again, this is not only something to be learned in Paul's answer to specific question, but his manner should be learned from us as well. We also need summaries. We also need reminders. He's reminding them of what he said just a few verses before that. He's just reiterating it. He's doubling down upon it. I think the scripture teaches this, and here's another summary. And again, I'll direct your attention to chapter 2 in our longer confession. Check out sections 5, 6, and 7. in which our longer confession clearly outlines these realities, reiterating the same truths. God is free to show mercy, however, and to whomever he wishes, with no obligation to show the same mercy to others. Mercy to be mercy is not a matter of obligation. It is a free, voluntary bestowal. It is, if it was owed, it would be a matter of debt. And justice would have something to say. But it's not owed, so it's not a debt. Therefore, you cannot call unfair. In the end, we're reduced to humble worship. We who are in Christ are so only by the free grace and mercy of God. Dear Christian brother or sister, remember this. It is owing solely to the sheer mercy and grace of God that you have been rescued. You didn't merit it. You didn't deserve it. Haldane asks, if any shall oppose the declaration of the apostle here and assert that salvation of man depends on conditions which he is obliged to fulfill, then it may be asked, what is the condition? What condition has to be found in me that God then has to give me salvation? So that this is a transactional contract rather than a matter of mercy and grace. He asks, is it faith? But we know from Scripture that faith is a gift from God. Is it love? Well, God promises to circumcise our hearts that we might love him. Are they good works? Well, his people are the workmanship of God, created unto good works. Is it perseverance to the end? Well, God's the one who keeps us to the end. You see, in all those cases, all those things are bound back to God. God's the one in charge of all of these things. Haldane rightly indicates that all those things are the result of God's grace to those whom he's chosen by his free sovereign grace before the foundation of the world. You see, rather than backing away from the conclusions offered up to this point in Romans 9, Paul just reiterates them in Romans 9, 14 through 16. We've seen that the basis of mercy is God's free choice. It's not a matter of fairness, it's a matter of grace. If God were only just, we all go to hell. But God is not only just, he is also gracious. And so God graciously chooses to save some by his free compassion and mercy. And rather than having committed a crime by saving some, he has magnified his own glory in rescuing sinners from what is otherwise their rightful punishment, while the rest get what they deserve. The same thing that we deserved. He has done this in such a way as to commit no offense against his holiness and his own righteousness. How is that possible? I said a moment ago, God can choose when to be merciful and when to show compassion. He's not obligated to do so. But I also said, God must always be just. He is righteous. So how is it possible for him to show mercy and compassion to some and maintain his justice in those cases? And this is what brings us to the cross. God has done this in such a way as to not commit any offense against his holiness and righteousness by sending Jesus Christ to die in the stead of sinners. He paid the penalty for their sins. Those who trust in him, all of their sins placed upon Christ. He pays the penalty for their sin. Dies in their stead, endures the wrath of God for them, satisfies it completely. Justice is satisfied through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But where does the mercy that Christians experience derive from? That's the question of this text. What's the impetus for mercy being extended? And you've got one of two options. Either A, it's something found in you, or B, it's because of who God is. One or the other. One or the other. And notice this text says very emphatically, it's not from your willing, nor from your running, but from God who shows mercy. And what does this do? It makes salvation rebound to whose glory alone? God's. No one can demand mercy. Mercy is not owed anyone. Going to God and shaking your fist at him and saying, I demand mercy. You don't understand mercy. You're just a rebel. If we demand fairness, if we say, I want fairness, then we all go to hell. That's what we deserve. justice would be had then and there. That's the only sure expectation of judgment, for the wages of sin is death. The mystery has never been why everybody is not saved. The mystery is that anybody is saved. And meanwhile, that's what the gospel tells us. The gospel says that if a man will repent of sin, trust in Christ, he'll be saved. And we all know that the reason why they've repented and the reason why they've believed is because God in his mercy has chosen to mercy them. He's had compassion upon them. And God didn't do that because you were owed it. He did it because he was pleased to bestow it, to make much of his own glory, to make much of himself. You see the difference, don't you, when Jesus talks about the Pharisee versus the publican? The Pharisee saying to God, "Thank God I'm not like any of these other people." I love how Jesus says he was just praying to himself. That's very, he was just praying to himself, right? Meanwhile, there's the publican, the tax collector over there, right? Beating his breast, can't even raise his eyes to heaven. And he says what? "Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner." He's not demanding fairness. He's hoping for mercy. He's longing for grace. And dear friend, if that's you right now, here's the good news. If you long for mercy and you know you don't deserve it, you know you're a sinner through and through, you know you deserve hell, here's the good news. If you call upon Jesus, he'll save you. He'll rescue you. You're like, "Well, how do I know if I'm chosen?" If you have that longing, you are. The only way it could be there is by God's grace. It's his compassion and mercy that makes you long for Jesus. And if you don't long for Jesus, it's because you're not one of his. Our only hope is to beg for mercy on the basis of what? God's free choice, because we're not owed mercy and we don't deserve it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we traveled through a heavy text, one that, like, certainly confronts our pride and arrogance. It reminds us of who we are and who you are. And Lord, I pray that even in this moment that there might be some hardened sinner that you just break. That maybe even in the midst of feeling hatred towards you, all of a sudden you just change that. You'd break their heart. You'd help them to see their vileness, their wretchedness, their rebellion. They would recognize that their only hope is to plea for your mercy and grace. They would find that mercy and grace is provided only through your Son, Jesus. They would call upon his name and be saved. Lord, grant the repentance that's needed. Grant the faith that's required. Cause new birth to happen. And Lord, may every brother and sister in this room leave here with a renewed commitment to believe you at your word, no matter what it says. Even if that means demolishing whole walls of theological edifice that we've placed up. Because we know at the end, Lord, your truth is good and it's a delight to the soul. To be swept up in the idea that it really had nothing to do with my willing or my working, but totally of your sovereign choice to show compassion and mercy. May it cause us in moments like these, in response to sermons like these, to just want to sing with all of our heart, to express just a portion of our gratitude and thankfulness for what you've done for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.